The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, if you need notes, you can raise your hand. Somebody will bring them over to you. Somebody named Joe. Notes going once. Notes going twice. All right, so we're finishing up church history. It's week 5 because we had last week off. And I have to apologize. The formatting and maybe some grammar mistakes, because this was my, I usually do a first draft and I go through and hopefully fix all of my mistakes and then go through a second time. But our printer actually broke, so I had one shot to print these, and it was only after my first draft. So if there's some wording in there that doesn't make sense, it didn't make sense to me either. So I apologize, but hopefully we can work through that. So this is the last one. I decided to do Great Awakening Colonial America. And so the introduction there, just the last week or 2 weeks ago, we considered a group of pastors, lay leaders, who sought reform in the Church of England, the Puritans. So I think it's important to make the distinction there. The Puritans weren't starting a new denomination. There is no denomination called the Puritan denomination. They were a group of Anglicans, Baptists, Congregationalists, Separatists, from all different kind of denominations. And they sought to reform and set a model for how the church should go. So a little different than what happened with Luther and what he did, where it was a complete breakaway from the Catholic Church. So Luther didn't try to start the Lutheran movement either, but that's what it ended up. So, it says here, during a period of great persecution, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, some of the Puritans fled to continental Europe, but some migrated to the New World. The first settlers in North America were not just about Puritans in Massachusetts. The same decade saw enterprising English settlers founding new colonies, Virginia, Maryland, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Georgia. Virginians, those religious established church folk, did not have the same vision for the covenant communities like the Northeastern Puritans did. So remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about Puritan covenantal communities where they thought the entire group would be in covenant with God. And so needing to make sure every child was baptized, and if it was an unbelieving family, then they could be partly in the covenant, halfway, but not fully in the covenant. So they started to make some ways for the unbelievers to still be in the covenant, hoping to be blessed by God. And so through the remainder of the 18th century, these groups would experience a series of religious revivals known as the Great Awakening. Great Awakening spawned a more common American religious identity and profoundly shaped modern evangelicalism. So much of what we have today within the church, broadly speaking, not just what we would call a Protestant church or evangelicalism in general, much of that came from what we're going to see today, the roots of why we do things the way we do, whether they're good or bad. This came from there. So we're going to start with the Enlightenment. I don't think many of us realize the effect that Enlightenment has even on modern day church, even as how we do church and how we think about church. And so really it's an Enlightenment or the Age of Reason from the mid-1600s up into the 1800s. And so the church was getting back to her roots during this time. They were coming out of underneath the control of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you see there, the world was begging to lose faith. So the Enlightenment was casting off the bonds of the church, casting off this ridiculous thing called faith, and we want to get to the things that we know. We don't need to have faith anymore. That's archaic. That was done before they had knowledge, before they had reason. They had to believe in things like deities that they didn't know existed to bring comfort to themselves, right? Religion is the opioid of the masses, which has been said throughout church history. And so they wanted to throw the church away and get back to reason. And that's what the Enlightenment represents, the loosening of the state and society from ecclesiastical control, ecclesiastical meaning like the church's control, and the emergence of a culture largely secular in character. So it's hard for us to kind of wrap our mind around it, but most culture throughout history coming up into really the 18th century, maybe late 16th century, was dominated by church culture. So you were still, the Ten Commandments were posted you still lived a morally sound life. You were still expected to do church things, if you will. And that was in just the modern day culture. And so people were getting tired of it. And the theories and sanctions of modern social and political life are no longer derived from biblical revelation or church authority, but independently, and here's what's key, independently, all of their life, all of their theories now come from natural reason and social experience. So if we were to take those two things, natural reason and social experience, that's exactly what's happening in the church today. That's what we're fighting against. So if you were to say, how can you kind of put that in today's terms? We would say, we believe the things that we think are true, and we believe the things that we feel are true. What is objectively true doesn't matter because I have neither experienced it nor thought it. So something may be true to you, and you may be able to see this is black and white truth, even outside of Scripture, right? There are black and white truths. If you're an engineer, you understand that there has to be things that work together. Just, it is what it is. They would say that's only because that's your way of thinking. Your way of thinking leads you to that truth, but my experience leads me to this truth, right? Anyone with any common sense knows you cannot have two truths, right? The reason why it's called truth is because it is exclusive in nature. And so being exclusive in nature, they didn't like that. So they have cast off those bonds. So what we're seeing today, coming within the church, whether it be critical race theory, whether any of those things that are permeating into our culture, are all a product of Enlightenment thinking, where they said religion's had its day, the Bible's had its day, the Christians have had their day, and now it's time for real thinkers to come in. And this is what they're bringing in. The things that we think are true, the things that we experience are true. There is no such thing as objective reality. So that is an essential feature of this Enlightenment and of our modern culture since the 18th century, is the growing separation of Western civilization from the authority of the church and theological dogma. It's fascinating. A friend who traveled to New York City is about 5 years ago, and he is a pastor of a church, and he was visiting some friends, and he was introduced to another guy, and he said, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm a pastor of a church." And the guy said, "I didn't know they still had those. I didn't know that people were still pastors of churches. Like, wow, that's kind of cool." So the Enlightenment scholar there, number five, Ernest Cassirer, noted, if we were to look for a general characteristic of the Age of Enlightenment, the traditional answer would be that its fundamental feature is obviously a critical and skeptical attitude toward religions, right? So if you ever share the gospel and you've heard, well, that's the white man's religion. Well, that's what the white people, that's European in descent. That's not the gospel that we believe. The gospel we believe is this over here. You have your Bible, you have your scriptures, but now maybe you've heard we need to interpret the Bible through the lens of the people, right? So what's that saying? It's saying we're casting off all objective reasoning, and we're going to now look at the Bible and interpret it through our feelings and through our experience. So if we start to interpret the Bible through our experience and through our feelings, well, what happens? We all have different experiences and we all have different feelings. We're not negating the fact that people have different experiences. What we are saying, though, is you can no longer come to a rational point of truth. Because if it's only through your experiences, well, then it can be absolutely anything you want it to be. And so that's what we're getting into the issue today. So religion is the oft-discussed topic of the Enlightenment. It's important to view this period in light of the Protestant Reformation that preceded it. Meaning that the Protestant Reformation got back to the Bible's the Bible. They get back to, we're going to study the Bible in the common language of the people. And as people started to study, they said, why do we need this? The church failed. They told us to believe these things. Now imagine, you put yourself into the shoes of those during this Enlightenment time. Imagine you've been told for 1,300 years that the Bible says something that it doesn't say. But you didn't know that because you couldn't speak Latin, you couldn't read Latin. And then all you had was a Latin Vulgate. You sat through a Latin service. You saw high church, high Christianity. You saw people chanting. You saw these men in these great robes, all this money coming through, and all of these things were happening. And you saw all of this, and then all of a sudden, some guy comes up to you, and he gives you the Bible in your own language that you can read now, and all of a sudden, the church has lied to you for 1,300 years. What would you do with religion? right? You say, well, it had its chance. They lied to us. There must be something better. I'm not saying what they did was right by any stretch of the imagination. What I'm saying is it is a natural reaction to what's happening. If you've been lied to and your family's been lied to and you've been paying money to get your family out of purgatory and you've been trying to live a holy life and you've been trying to do all the things that the church has told you to do and you find out it is a complete and utter fabrication from its core, something inside of you gives. And so you had these two groups, right? You had the groups that said the Enlightenment, we got to go with reason and experience and feelings. And the other one said we need to dig in to what the scriptures are. And so those are the two reactions. And so that's how we have the Enlightenment now. So number seven there, the monolithic nature of the church had come to an end. Enlightenment thinkers had already been freed to a large degree by dialogue and writings that came out of the Reformation. It should be noted that many prominent thinkers of the Enlightenment were Christians, although some were unorthodox in their belief. Imagine, once again, all of a sudden, 1,000 people get the Bible in their own language. And all they were taught were lies from Latin. You're going to have 1,000 different ways of looking at things, right? And so you're going to think, man, this is great. Look at what this means. There were no, you know, there was no hermeneutical flow. They weren't coming into a class and knowing, let's look at the authorial intent of this. They were sitting down with their Bible in their local language, their native language, and they were thinking, wow, read all of this. And they're talking to each other. And so you almost have this rebirth of the church happening again. And so they're going to start hashing it out, if you will, which is very good for the church. And so what happened here, letter A, primary themes of the Enlightenment thought on religion center on the notions of anti-supernaturalism. So what that means is anything you can't touch or see didn't really exist. Deism, right? Deism. So deism says that there is a God, but he is so far removed from creation that he could care less about us, right? That's just a very brief definition. Then you have biblical criticism. Biblical criticism, I would assert, is actually a very good thing when it's within the parameters that we would set forth as critiquing Scripture. The problem with this biblical criticism was it struck right at the heart of trying to prove the Bible wrong. So they went in knowing what they wanted to do as opposed to saying, let's see what we're drawing out of Scripture, and they wanted to try to prove it wrong, which all of their theories have been debunked by this time. And so as you're reading down there, letter A, the battle cry was rationalism, things which are known before experience and experimentation, things which can be known by the senses. The supernatural was heavily questioned during this time. Anything contrary to normal operation of the laws of nature were to be held at a distance, and one was to be skeptical about it. The things against the normal reason in Scripture, heaven, hell, angels, Satan, all of these things were archaic and relics from past tradition. Deism, as I said, taught that there is some sort of intelligent, but he's not really involved in creation. And so if you ever heard the watchmaker analogy came out of rationalism. It came out of the Enlightenment, because there's a God who created a watch, he wound it up, and then he set it down and let it do whatever it wanted to do. And so that's how those who are deistic in their thought process view God as well. The Bible became a good moral guide, and having a personal relationship with God was not only nonsensical, it was absolutely unneeded. So arguably, the heaviest hit that Christianity took was with regards to the Bible. The Bible has been under significant, serious, astronomical attack ever since the Enlightenment time. And up until this point, the Bible was often misused and withheld from the local people, but it was rarely questioned in its authenticity. And so because biblical criticism did not really come about until this time, it was viewed through the Enlightenment lens. So what that meant was they were looking at textual criticism. So that would be like, what is it saying in the actual text? Like diving into the text. Now, textual criticism is actually really good. So what you'd want to do is say, okay, we have these letters from the Apostle Paul, and let's see how Paul wrote. How many times did he use these words? Would this be normal language for Paul to use? And you can actually see the evolution of languages. Paul wrote first to, you know, the Galatian letter, and then going all the way to 2 Timothy, you can see, like, even Paul's word usage. So it's good, because even within that short time that Paul was writing, that 60 years or so, or 50 years, there was words that dropped out of the Greek language, just like in English, right? So there's words that drop out. And so you can see how that's working together. You can get a feel for how Paul is using a word when you look at one context versus another context. And it's really, really good. But what they were doing is they'll say, well, you look at second or First Timothy, and Paul says to how to have elders. Well, they would say there's no such thing as a church that early having elders. So this letter could not be written by Paul because it's too early in church history. So somebody, probably 150 AD or past, wrote this letter, put Paul's name on it so that he would have authority. That's very, very common. Very common. Even within the vast majority of seminaries, they would teach that. Because how could a church have elders that's only 30 years old? Well, instead of saying, okay, Paul said, find elders, right? He told Titus, go into Crete and appoint elders in every city and set things that are in order. So what was Paul looking at? Well, then he gave a list of what the elders should look like. Well, how is it that the church could have elders already? Well, if you look at the formation of a church, it's very similar to a synagogue. And so it's not so far-fetched that you would have men who were highly trained, also known as the Apostle Paul, who then were saved, just like the Apostle Paul, and then all of a sudden they have all of this knowledge of Old Testament, and it was basically fill in the blanks with Jesus, if you will, right? And it all made sense. Well, now you have men who are training other men, just like Paul trained other men. And so he was able to duplicate that in other cities. So a lot of these theories that they come up with are easily debunked. But the problem is because we don't know the Bible, we can't readily say, well, hey, wait a minute, what you're saying doesn't make sense. So textual, you have source, where did it come from? Redaction, meaning where are the parts? How do the parts fit into the whole? When they were writing the letters, was it them who actually wrote these letters? Did they have somebody else write them? You have canon, meaning like canon means the rule or the bar, like what letters actually go into the Bible, and then form criticism, how they were written. And so you have all of these things have since been refuted, as I said, throughout the years by careful and conservative scholarship, and many of them, even today, have fallen prey into its own thought process. So they disprove themselves when you start going down that line, a lot of them. So this is the beginning of what is known as the modern age, and will have not only profound effects upon the new colonies that we're going to be talking about, but even Christianity today. So you'll have people that will say, yeah, the Bible is a good place to start, or the Bible is God's word to us, but we can't fully understand it. Well, we would say, you're absolutely right. We can't fully understand it. We're not God, right? But we can understand it to the point that God desires us to understand it. And the problem with thinking that you can't understand it is that then you just throw it out. If I can't understand it, why would I want to read it? Well, because God communicates to us through the language that he gave us. And he wants us to know certain truths. And they are given to us within the pages of Scripture. And so now the new colonies start to take shape. So that's the background, right? So that was in the background, we'll say 100, 200 years ago, is now in the foreground today. And it wasn't really that long ago. But now you have the new colonies start to take shape. So this is set in the frame of the Enlightenment. We talked about last week the universities of Oxford, Cambridge. They were important to Puritan movement in England. And then the idea was transplanted itself into New England. So New England meaning the northeastern part of the United States. Protestant Reformation and Puritanism had unleashed historically high levels of literacy because people now wanted to read the Bible, right? So they didn't have a reason to read before. But now they have a reason to read. Your friends and neighbors are talking about the Bible. You say, hey, I want to read the Bible too. And so all of a sudden within the Puritan movement, people wanted to start reading the Bible. Harvard is founded in 1636 as a place to train ministers. Yale comes in 1701 into the response to perception that Harvard had slid in its teaching of biblical authority. And then the student rules adopted for Yale, I found this funny. The student rules adopted for Yale College gave some idea of the early character of Yale being a noble institution. This was on their placard. All scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attend upon all the duties of religion, both in public and secret. Every student of this college shall, in words and behavior, show all due honor, respect, and reverence toward all their superiors, and shall in no case use any reproachful, reviling, disrespectful, or a large word language. Right? So, yes, Mr. Towers.
Harvard's new director of chaplains
is an atheist. Isn't that crazy? I just read that yesterday. His new chaplain. He said because, and he actually said, coming in as an atheist, he said because people don't need God, they need hope. I read his statement. They don't need God, they need hope. Wow, right? So your chaplain is an atheist. That's absolutely right. So it just shows you, right, when you get off track with what real truth is, you'll fall for anything, right? So then now you have another movement called the Quakers. I just wanted to hit on them. Maybe you've heard of them before. It is the same as the oatmeal, right? So the Quakers, or oftentimes called the Religious Society of Friends, began when people within the Church of England saw the corruption and false doctrine rise in the body in the 1650s. Now, this is what is perceived, this next statement. I didn't get a chance to rewrite this. With Puritanism also came a type of Phariseeism driven by personal pride and doctrinal divisiveness. A non-conformist movement was started by those who sought to distance themselves from Puritanism. So this would be a perceived Phariseeism. So what was happening was the Quakers said all they care about is education, all they care about is knowledge, all they care about is the Bible. So we need to get to more of an experiential type of religion. I'm not saying that all Puritans were perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Many were very legalistic. But what the Quakers saw was that all they cared about was getting knowledge into people's heads, and they didn't care about living, which is false, for sure. And so they broke off. So the earliest dissenters went about seeking others of like mind and practice, and were thus called seekers. When they met together, it was not to formally pray or preach, but simply to wait together for God to speak to them. So have you ever been to a meeting like that? I have not. I've only read about them. But they meet in circles or areas on benches, and they just sit and wait. And somebody, whoever it is, it doesn't matter who it is, they'll hear a word from the Lord, and then they stand up and they start to preach. And that's pretty much what happens. So they've gone from the objective truth, they're actually going right into what the Enlightenment taught, which was you need to be able to feel something in order for it to be true. The Quakers viewed the traditional Christians as, quote-unquote, conceited of himself, and strong in his own will and righteousness, and overcome with blind zeal and passion. George Fox, who founded Quakerism, said the word Quaker was first used as a derogatory term in court because we bid them tremble at the word of God. The irony of that statement, I hope, is not lost. We bid them tremble at the word of God. We're going to set the word of God down and hope that somebody speaks to us, so then we can just say whatever we want to say. So at face value, they sound really solid. But in practice, they couldn't be farther from the truth. And that's why we need to make sure that we're critically thinking through things. Because, yes, they say we hold the Bible in high regard. You can go on almost any website today and look at a church, right, and they'll say, we believe in the authority of the Scriptures. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We write all those things. But then you go there, and it's like Animal Farm, right? Or it's like a circus that's going on. So they don't actually believe those things because they're not practicing them. Yeah.
Would the Quakers be somewhat, in some sense, similar to the modern charismatic movement?
So the Quakers would actually, yes, they would be very similar to the foundations of the modern charismatic. Actually, they'd be more Pentecostal than charismatic, but yeah, absolutely, yeah.
When I was a kid, we went to Elridge Community Church, Bible Church. We had the Quakers, there were Quakers up in that area, still, and we called them the Holy Rollers. And so they would come in, our church, a little country church, nice church, okay? They would come in, and all of a sudden, someone would stand up, like you said, start preaching the word of God, and they're running up and down the aisles. And the people in our church, I was looking at them so weird. Eventually, they were asked to leave.
Yeah.
You know, because this was not of God, you know, but yeah, they still do exist.
Yeah, so they still exist. Yeah. They still have, and I think I have on here, too. Quakers were persecuted widely in England and American colonies, were often imprisoned or put to death for their beliefs. Because of the widespread persecution, William Penn, who founded Pennsylvania Colony in 1681, he wanted to provide a safe haven for Quakers. And then, they do still exist today, as you were saying. I guess I don't have where they are right now, but there are still elements of them. And then you have the Moravians. Moravianism started to take off. It's a pretty good movement, actually, very missions-minded. The Moravian Church has long been associated with missionary activity. 1732, missionaries from Herrnhut went to St. Thomas Island. Missions efforts. So they were in like modern-day Czech Republic, that area, like Czechoslovakia, Slovakia is where they came out. And missions effort expanded to the rest of the Caribbean, largely to African slave populations, Greenland, Labrador, to the Inuits, Suriname, Guyana, South Africa, and North American Indians. pioneering effects of the Moravians and spreading the gospel were responsible for untold thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. It was through the testimony of the Moravians that even John Wesley himself was saved on a ship back to England as he left the United States, or the colonies at that time. Moravian missionaries came to the United States during this colonial period. So you realize, what I'm trying to paint this picture here is in the backdrop of the Enlightenment, you have the Puritans, which started, you have the Quakers coming out of that, you have the Moravians coming out of that, and they are all descending upon what would become the United States. So it wasn't just when people say, well, America was founded on Christian foundations, there was a whole lot of people coming here to the New World, and they wanted to found something. And so depending on where you were, what flavor you got up and down the East Coast, right? And then after that, you had the whole West Coast, which the Roman Catholic Church came, and they built all their monasteries and various things going down there, too. So we have to be very careful when we use this language, because it wasn't just one guy coming to the new colonies and running the whole place, right? It was various religious factions that were coming out of the Church of England, primarily, who had saw things that they wanted different. And some were coming for religious freedom, some were coming to set examples, some were coming because they saw things that were wrong and they wanted to change it. There's a whole bunch of different motives for all these different people landing on the eastern shore of the United States. So the Moravian Church now has about 1 million members, mostly in eastern Africa, but also in the Caribbean, South Africa, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And then he entered Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards was ministering during all of this time. So he's seeing all of this happen. One of Yale's earliest students was brilliantly talented young man named Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. I would actually argue he's probably the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. If you can ever read anything by Jonathan Edwards, I would highly recommend it. There's some great biographies about him that are out there too, really easy to read, and just a real pastor of the people. In 1908, this is fascinating, in 1908 a professor did a study of Jonathan Edwards' lineage. He found one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, and 100 lawyers and 100 missionaries all came from Jonathan Edwards, right? And so he was the genetic headwaters of much, much talent. Just a man who loved the Lord and desired to preach the word. And so then the early years there, born in Windsor, Connecticut. In 1703, his father was Reverend Timothy, and his mother Esther Stoddard Edwards. He was a thoughtful young man, spent much of his time wandering the fields and thinking about God and creation. He was a Renaissance man, right? And, he knew a lot of things about a lot of stuff about a lot of different things. At 11, spends time recording in his notebook the behavior of spiders, just in case you're ever playing a game and you need to know an odd fact about Jonathan Edwards, you're welcome. So 1716, he enters Yale at 13 years old, graduates at 17, and later gets his master's degree. They didn't have iPads back then, so nobody had anything to do but read, right? So he decided to read, and at 13, he went to Yale. His Yale years were intellectually fruitful, both intellectually and spiritually. Christian theology and scripture, classic languages, enlightenment sciences, and philosophies of Newton and Locke. He understood the challenges of the Enlightenment philosophy, realized this, very, very important, and he endeavored to answer these challenges, right? He wanted to answer the challenges of Enlightenment philosophy and adapt positive things of their beliefs, like natural law to Christian orthodoxy. He wasn't trying to refute them with his own thoughts. He went to the Bible to show them the actual truth, right? So he didn't take offense to them. He went to the scriptures. He really struggled with God's grace and sovereignty. 1721, at the age of 18, God impressed on Edwards emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually the assurance that he could have salvation, and God made himself known. Meditating there in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternally, mortally visible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this led Edwards to a profound new comprehension, and he wrote, "There came into my soul as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before." In some ways, Edwards would spend the rest of his life meditating, reflecting, and expanding on this sweet sense of the majesty, supremacy, and glory of God. So his ministry started there in Northampton, becomes a pastor of a church at age 19 in Manhattan. After a brief pastorate there and one in Bolton, Connecticut, he was invited to be the associate pastor to Solomon Stoddard, the aging pastor and grandfather of Edwards at his church in Northampton. Stoddard was the unquestioned authority and most revered pastor of the Connecticut River Valley. So it used to be, if you know a little bit church history, it used to be you had an area that had a church. So Grand Rapids, you have 700 churches or whatever the number is. You would have one. And he was the man that everyone went to regardless of what the question was. And so he was overseeing the area from a spiritual sense, and even just from a day-to-day basis, that he would be in charge of that area. It wasn't until actually going a bit into becoming quote-unquote America, the United States, that you actually started to see two churches come up in the city. That was never a thing, ever. You would have one church, and it may be you have a Congregationalist church that's up here, and then you have a Presbyterian church that's here, and you might have another kind of church, a Methodist church here, but you would never see them in the same areas, because that was the man in residence who was the pastor of that church, was responsible for that area. It only got to be as, obviously, cities grew and so on and so forth, and so perhaps a need arose, but at the same time, it was just, that's the context that we're dealing with here as we're talking about this. And so in 1727, marries his wife, Sarah. He had admired her since she was 13, not admiring her for her beauty, though that was true, but it was her love of God that he absolutely fell in love with her for. She was the great-great-great-granddaughter of Thomas Hooker, who is the famous Puritan founder of Connecticut. They had 11 kids together. West of Boston, the church at Northampton was the most prestigious in all of New England. Edward served 3 years until Stoddard died in 1729. And then Edwards took over the pastorate. And so he immersed himself in his pastoral duties, right? Beginning at 4 or 5 in the morning for 13 hours, he'd study, reading. He'd write numerous letters and essays. But above all, he'd be preparing for his sermons. He regarded the preaching of the word as his most important duty to his congregation. This is what came out of Puritanism. The preaching of the word is the most important thing for the congregation, right?
Yeah.
He wrote his resolutions. They are worth reading if you ever get a chance. Very good. As a result of his writings, his message and fame spread. 1731, things start to pick up. And then in 1734, there's a full-on fiery hunger in New England for the things of God. Edwards, he actually says, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things were soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies upon all occasions was upon these things only. Unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business, other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. What an amazing place. See how many times you use the word all and every? Isn't that just amazing? You walk around the city, you listen to the conversations, and we'll see a quote like this in a moment as well. But everything was because he was faithfully preaching the word. Edwards preached there, number one, one of the most important sermons, Divine and Supernatural Light. His concern was to distill the essence of true Christian experience and distinguish it from either mere knowledge or mere emotionalism. Notice how this was against the Enlightenment thought. So he was literally preaching against Enlightenment using the Bible, right? And so that's what we need. It's the same thing we need to do today. We don't come out and speak poorly of people. We use Scripture to go directly against what it is their thought process is. So here Edwards explained that God communicates to people in an immediate way beyond the reach of reason alone, which is a very good thing, by the way. The truly converted are given an entirely new sense to apprehend the things of God, a power to appreciate the beauty and excellence of Christ.
Yes.
So this sense is not available to the unregenerate.
Right.
So in Edwards' famous illustration is the difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of his sweetness. Likewise, the spiritually enlightened person does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. Be similar to what Calvin preached, which was the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, right? And then number three, I think that's highlighted in yours. I wanted to make sure, made a point. under the faithful preaching of the word, right? This is how everything is happening. How do all of these revivals take place?
Right.
How does the church get reformed from Luther's day? How does everything happen, right? It's not anything other than the faithful preaching of the word.
Yes.
So this sense seemed to overtake many of the residents of Northampton and the surrounding towns, and many either came to faith for the first time or else their faith that was stagnant was renewed. Northampton revival dies down, what happened in a little time frame, his uncle committed suicide, and Edward said the news of this extraordinarily affected the minds of the people here, and he called it Edward's, he said, awful providence. So unfortunately, if you read number 4 there, this tragic death always served as a reminder and a warning of the danger of godly revivals veering into ungodly excess and hysteria. And you can see that, right, with modern day revivals.
Right.
You get somebody down there, you start kicking people in the face and kicking them in the stomach, and people are just doing some crazy stuff. And what happens is it veers into ungodly excess and hysteria.
Right.
Then you had the Great Awakenings that took place. And just some of the characteristics, briefly go over them. Itinerant preachers with simple messages based on the gospel. So you did have guys traveling, just preaching the gospel message. Appeals to emotion and reason. Unfortunately, some of them produced some wild shoutings, convulsions, fainting, speaking in tongues. This is where Edwards had sinners in the hands of the angry God. Not delivered in violent tone. I think oftentimes today we hear that, or we hear somebody reference it, but we don't actually know what it is. And I think, if I remember correctly reading through it, he actually says the word grace more than he does hell as he goes through that. So it is a sermon filled with grace, but it was one to convict. And it talked about God's eternal judgment for those who are outside of Christ. Membership increased in all the churches, 300 new members in Edwards Church alone. Individualism also came in, right, as an antecedent to the American Revolution. Most people don't put these two things together. But you had, on the heels of the Great Awakening, the Great Awakening, was the American Revolution. And the Great Awakening came, and it showed people some sort of individualism, right? And so that's where all of a sudden the American Revolution came, and then shortly after that, see the French Revolution coming as well. There George Whitefield. I don't have time to get into George Whitefield, but George Whitefield was the dynamic preacher, probably the first megachurch preacher. What's calculated is he probably preached to 20,000 people at a time. He was not confined to a church. He would go outdoors, and he would preach outdoors, and he had just a booming voice, as it's recorded. And they would just travel through the area. And he was known for converting cities and towns as he would go into these places. And what got him kicked out of England, if you see there halfway through the page, number 1, he attacked the establishment of Anglican ministers for being unconverted. I love it. And then you see there at the bottom, to the New World, 1738, he founded an orphanage in Georgia, which is still there today. 1739, returned to preach in Pennsylvania and all the southern colonies, and people would travel for miles to see him. And then George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin, so they actually became really good friends. Unfortunately, though, Benjamin Franklin was never actually converted, as history says. But basically, to summarize that, Whitefield is giving a sermon, and Ben Franklin, he knew he was going to ask for money at the end, and he resolved in his heart not to give any money. At the end of it, he gave all the money he had in his pocket to George Whitefield as the offering plate came around. Mm-hmm. And so at number 5 there, Franklin notes regarding the New England area, change soon made it in the manner of our inhabitants from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion. It seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. And so just imagine that. You know, kind of serene place, right? A utopia, if you will, of what it used to be, and then kind of look at what it is today. And so then Edwards and Whitefield, they certainly were together. Edwards wrote to Whitefield, invited him to preach in Northampton during his tour of the New England. Whitefield had read Edwards' work, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Many Hundreds of Souls in Northampton. I think they always used to compete for who could have the longest title to a book. He did come. Whitefield arrived, stays with the Edwards family, and I like what he says. Whitefield, who was unmarried at the time, number 5 there, he was struck, and he said, "A sweeter couple I have not seen. Miss Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers for which for some months I had put up to God, that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. And so I always think, man, to have people talk about your family like that, right, when they come in, especially a man of Whitfield's character. And then there's some differences there. Whitfield dies, and then you see Edwards. As I say, the number one, if Whitfield was the heart, Edwards was the mind. So Whitfield was known for his dynamic preaching of the gospel. Edwards was known for what he wrote. And then if you go down there to number five, 1741, he delivered the commencement address at Yale. The sermon was later expanded into the treatise on religious affections. And he talked about this, right? 12 things that one cannot hold to be the evidence of the work of the Spirit. And then the second half of the book, 12 signs that can in fact be taken as evidence of the work of the Spirit. And why I want to put that out is, even then, even 300, whatever, 200 some years ago, you had people distinguishing between these things because you had this uprising of people who were saying, these are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We're casting off the Bible. We're looking at emotions. We're looking at experience. And so even during Edwards' time, before we were the United States of America, you had the exact same issues you have today. People that claim to be believers, people that claim to be saved, but they cast off the objective truth in Scripture. And they say, I had a feeling, so therefore I am saved. The Bible never says that.
No.
Doesn't say you need to feel saved. Right. There's an objective truth.
Right.
You repent of your sin. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Edward wrote this even back then. So it's nothing new in our age, right? It's something that has been around for hundreds of years. And then I just want to end with this. On the last page, page 10, Trouble in Northampton. So as great as Edwards was, even he couldn't escape a church that booted him out. Theological dispute, and that wasn't meant at Joe, by the way, either. So, he left. He's not here. So a theological dispute in Edwards' church finalized what had been a growing rift between Edwards and the Northampton congregation. The previous pastor, Stoddard, taught that communion, now listen, was a converting ordinance, meaning if you took communion, it was part of your conversion. So you were being converted by taking communion, not necessarily a rogue thought back then. Even today, you still have, it's called baptismal regeneration. So when you baptize, you're actually regenerating, some churches teach. So the bread and wine themselves could communicate the truth of the gospel, and he thought they should be given to the unconverted. Now, Edwards believed, as we do, this is reserved for those who have made a credible profession of faith in Christ. So those who are saved and those who have professed Christ are those who can take communion. So when he tried to challenge this, many in the congregation rebelled. After lengthy disputations on June 22, 1750, the congregation voted overwhelmingly to dismiss their pastor. What happened was, I don't remember if there was 10 or 12 young men who had caused quite a stir within the community. And the whole congregation knew who they were. They were children of very prominent people who were in the church. And Edward said, we're not giving them communion because they're obviously not saved. They haven't repented for what they've done. And so these very prominent people in the church said, if you don't give our children communion, which then make us look bad in front of the whole church, you're out. And he said, sayonara. Probably didn't say sayonara, but he probably said goodbye in an English accent somehow. Which actually makes it sound sweeter, right? So, but then he became a missionary to the Native Americans. He becomes a pastor to a mission church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, preaches on being an interpreter. He wrote treatises on original sin, freedom of will, so on and so forth. And then February 16, 1758, he was installed as the third president of the College of New Jersey, which would become Princeton. Somewhat impossible imagining an evangelical pastor becoming the president of Princeton.
That would never happen today.
It would never happen today, absolutely. They were coming out with new vaccines, smallpox vaccine. He took it on February 23rd, and he died on March 22nd from taking the smallpox. We concluded Edwards' greatest concern and most persistent theme in a letter to Deborah Hathaway, a teenage girl who had been converted during the revivals. Edwards encouraged her with this, and I thought this was really nice. Though we are exceeding sinful, yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sin, right? All right, let me pray, and we can get out of here. So, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for continually showing yourself faithful, Lord, through all of history, even at times where, Lord, to be quite honest, we just get it wrong. You are just so faithful to bring us back to where we need to be. And I pray, Lord, for our church, that we would not stray from the authority, sufficiency of Scripture, Lord, that we would desire to preach the truth and hear the truth taught to us. And, Lord, we thank you just for all of your loving kindness towards us. And, Lord, we ask that you would bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.